Now we're on. Good. Good to have everyone back this evening. Glad you came back to be with us this evening as we're worshiping the Lord again. And as we're returning to the parables of the Lord, we're in the next to the last parable we'll cover together. And I'm sort of sad to see them go because I always love preaching through the parables. But eventually Jesus gave up, got done with the parables and went on to the cross. And we're in the last week of his life. And we are looking at the final parables that he told. And this is the next to the last parable, chronologically speaking, that Jesus told in his life on this earth. So as we go to this parable tonight, I just want you to realize how important it is for us to understand everything that Jesus is saying, especially during that last week of his life when he's really bringing home the messages concerning the second coming of Christ and what's going to happen at that point in time. Now, I just want you to know, as I was preparing for this lesson this week, I basically wanted to just, or was intending initially, I guess, to do just a straightforward exposition of Matthew 25:14-30, which is the parable of the talents, because we've all heard the parable many times, and we're very familiar with the parable, and so I was going to do that. But as I was, I always try to find some good illustrations if I possibly can, and sometimes I do that by looking at other people's sermons. And so I put in my Google search bar, sermon on Matthew 25:14-30, and the very first one, the very top of the list comes up, is it actually said a new spin on a very old story, all right? Well, that, of course, catches my attention, because how can you have a new spin on something that's been preached for thousands of years? There's really not very many new spins unless you just really take a departure from the Scripture. And so I took a look at this very new spin on the very old story, and the thing that concerns me the most is that by being at the very top of the Google search, that says that more people are looking at that than anything else in that particular subject, all right? So that's how you get to be the very first in the very top search bar. So I started reading this, and right away I realized this is going to be a real interesting trip down Creative Lane, to say the least. And so I wanted to share with you instead tonight a sermon on how to study Scripture from the parable of the talents. We're going to talk a little bit about that as we go along. But the first thing that I realized when I saw that new spin is I had to ask myself a question. What's wrong with a new look? What's wrong with a new spin? Well, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a new spin as long as it's a proper spin, a proper look at Scripture. There's not 150,000 different ways to look at Scripture. Scripture is exact, it is true, it is truthful, only if we treat it that way and look carefully at it. So rarely is there anything brand new that you're going to find in Scripture, because people have been studying this with all their might and all their heart for centuries and centuries and centuries since it was written. So you will rarely find anything that's brand new that's actually true from Scripture. In this case, the basics of this new look began almost right away on the wrong track, right? Because he first assumes, or says that he's going to assume, that this is not a kingdom parable, because he states quite properly the words kingdom of God or something like that is not at the first of this parable. Most of the time when Jesus is using a kingdom parable, he'll say the kingdom of heaven can be compared to this or that. But he doesn't in this particular case. So this guy says maybe we've been looking at it wrong all along. Maybe this is not at all a kingdom parable, and I wonder why would you want to think that? And the reason becomes very clear very quickly, is because he always has had a problem with the idea that God would ever condemn anyone to hell, right? And this parable is very much suggestive at the end that the wicked servant is going to be cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and he just has a problem with that. So I want to read just a short excerpt from his sermon that has to do with his reason for doing this, and then we'll look at his general premise, and then we'll look at the truth of the Scripture and go on from there, right? He says of this particular parable, this has always been a tough one for me, all because of that bit about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. For years, I've preached the way so many have preached and are likely preaching this very day, that this parable is in praise of the way capitalism relates to our practice of faith. That seems sort of strange to me. This is not really a parable about capitalism. It's a parable about being alert and ready and busy in the kingdom. But anyway, if you want to call that capitalism, okay. About how capitalism is involved in our faith. He says, here's the idea. God gives, take what God gives you and make more of it. Take God's blessings and turn them into more blessings for you and for others and for your master, and you'll be blessed in return. Which isn't all bad. It may not even be all wrong in the end, which is why it's worked theologically for so many generations. Now, what generation after generation has preached to be the truth, now all of a sudden this guy is not good enough. So here he says, but the catch comes with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. This isn't the God I know. This isn't the God I worship. This isn't the grace Jesus proclaims in every other way through his life, his healing and teaching and preaching and more. This isn't the love of God we see on the cross. This isn't the hope that comes to us on the other side of the empty tomb. So how do we make sense of this weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, folks, this sermon will work really well with a congregation that knows nothing about the Word of God, knows nothing about what Jesus said, knows nothing about what God said, knows nothing about what Jesus said about judgment and punishment, because Jesus said a lot about that. All this has to do is one guy says, I don't like the idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't like the idea that somebody could go to hell when they die because they haven't served God faithfully throughout their life. I don't like that at all because God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do that. And there's your first problem is you're worshiping your God rather than the God of the Bible, right? So we've got to be aware of how the Bible puts things. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what's wrong with this new look, and it's not anything really right about it. So here's what he does. He says, first of all, the parable is not a kingdom parable. He refuses to believe that God is condemning anyone to hell. So he recasts the story in what I'm going to call a loosey-goosey pseudo-historical postmodern proposition where the master is not God, but some greedy money grubber like the Godfather. All right? He actually uses those words. He talks about him as either the Godfather, or I guess there was a show called The Sopranos, Tony Soprano, and I've never seen a lick of it, so I have no idea, but I guess he was sort of like a Godfather figure as well. So he uses those two ideas about the master in this particular parable. Now, this is not going to sound much like what you've ever seen, but here we go. When is black and white not really black and white? All right. When is black not black and white not white? When do we have a lot of gray area? When can we play around with this kind of stuff? Well, it's really only not black and not white when you want to recast the truth into a lie. All right. And that's what this guy is going to try to do, and I want you to see what he does. He first of all says, well, let's suppose for a minute. He never actually comes out and says, this parable does not say that God is the master. Because that says, what if the parable does not say that God is the master? What if? So he casts it that way, and that gives you the opportunity to go along with it for a while without getting your hackles up too far. He says, what if he's not God? Well, then the first two servants would double as the masters who are given the money, and they double the master's money. They're going to be the ones who are actually pathetic, capitalistic money grubbers like their master who make money off the backs of the less fortunate. That's how he recasts those two characters. So the ones that are successful in the story are only successful in the story, but they're not successful in eternity because they are not doing what God wants them to do. Because the master in the story is not God, remember, right? Let's keep that in our mind as we go through this, all right? Then the third servant, the one who refused to join them and buries his money in the sand, he's actually the hero of this story because he refuses to join these other folks in their money-grubbing ways, refuses to be a pure capitalist, refuses to participate in the robbing of the less fortunate, to fill the pockets of their godfather master with money. And so he throws out that hero servant. This guy becomes the hero servant because he refuses to join in this man's cable and refuses to be a part of his stable, refuses to be one of his purse snatchers and money grubbers, right? That's basically how this guy will take this story. Now, folks, that works really good with all kinds of folks that don't know the difference between Genesis and Revelations, right, in your Bible. If you follow that, you know what Genesis is, right, Genesis to Revelation. Now, they don't know the difference between those things. And so that will work really well in a congregation where people don't know that. But it will not work well here because you folks know better than that, don't you? And if you don't, let's see why we should know better than that. Because I can tell you right away what's wrong with this interpretation, all right? What's wrong with the interpretation is, first of all, completely ignores the context, all right? And we've spent several weeks on context here, looking at these parables in order that they were told, and looking at the large discourse that happened just before we got to these parables. To do what he just did to this parable is to create a history and suppose its own context from a clear understanding within the text. It creates a new history rather than creating the history that's in the Bible. It supposes some whole new ideas and presents some possible but very shady ideas to support that. And it all does that to bypass the preacher's own perverse aversion to God, to a God who must punish folks, the wicked, for their sins, if he's going to remain pure and just, all right? So basically, it ignores context. It takes away the clear meaning of the text and makes it something strange. And then it also creates history, supposes its own context, rather than following the clear context of the Scripture. So with that being true, why would I say that this has to be the other way? Can we not accept something like this as a possibility? Well, no, really, we cannot, because the real parable is set in a real time, in a real order, in a real carefully put together document, and we have to understand how it all works. The real parable of the talents appears in the middle of multiple parables that are following a lengthy discourse from Jesus on the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of the Lord. Anything we say about these parables besides that context is going to be yanking them out of their immediate context. It includes the parable of the fig tree, which speaks of the immediacy of judgment coming. Then speaks about the unexpected thief at night. And then speaks about the faithful slave. Those are the first three of the parables in this context, all right? The faithful slave. And then it finally, just before this one, deals with the wise and foolish virgins. And the parables, those three parables themselves have to do with remaining alert for the unknown time of the return of the master and the bridegroom when he comes in judgment, all right? So then it's followed immediately by the parable of the talents. After the parable of the talents, then the final parable, what we'll look at next week, and the final parable Jesus tells this side of the cross, as far as we can tell from the chronology presented in Scripture, has to do with the dividing of the sheep from the goats in that final judgment. So this parable has to fit in there someplace. No place does Jesus have anything to say about capitalism. No place does Jesus have anything to say about cheats and thieves and purse snatchers. And no place does he have anything to say about the Godfather, all right? He's all telling parables back to back to back in this period of time. He's telling parables about the coming judgment and how you need to be ready for that, all right? So then we're going to ask the question, is this indeed a kingdom parable? And the answer is yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's undoubtedly yes, it is. And that's coming from the Greek itself. If you read the parable very carefully, then you see that it begins with the Greek word gar, which is always translated as the word for in English. And when you see the word for, you have to look back and see what you're being directed to connect that for to. In this particular case, it is all the things that he said prior in these other parables. For that same reason, this parable also makes sense, all right? So it's going to take us to the three parables of the remaining alert, which are just before this one, which every one of them is definitely kingdom parables. And some of them even start with the words, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, all right? So this is now another kingdom another parable in that series. And the King James Version was so sure of that, they actually supported the words or supplied the words there where Jesus said for. They supply the words for the kingdom of heaven is like the man who goes on a journey. Now those words are not actually in the original. In the original it just says for, and then you supply the rest of that in your own head. So the New American Standard says for this reason or for something along that line. They said, the King James Version actually supplied, but I think it's the proper understanding, for the kingdom of heaven is like this man, this master who went on a trip, all right? So yes, this is a kingdom parable. It belongs with the rest of the kingdom parables. And yes, weeping and gnashing of teeth is real when you're dealing with the real God and a real kingdom of God, all right? So, what's this parable really about? Well, let's go back to what we've been talking about over the last several weeks. Let's add that in, add this one in its proper place. This is a continuing warning to be ready. All right, we've already had three parables and a long discourse from Jesus talking about being ready for the coming judgment because Jesus is about to leave the world. So it's a continuing warning to be ready, with the understanding that being ready means working diligently until the Lord returns. If you're just sitting around sloughing off and not doing any work, then you're not going to have a very good return when Christ comes back. So it's also a reminder that God doesn't apportion responsibilities equally to all of his servants, but he expects equal diligence from every servant, even the lesser skilled servants. He expects equal diligence from all of his servants, all right? So we have reasons to understand that while not all of us will have the same assignments from one another, we all have assignments, and we have to understand that. This is, for Jesus, a microcosmic look at the final judgment and the return of the Master and helping us to be ready when that happens by being alert and ready to work while we're waiting for Jesus to come back again. This actually serves, by the way, as the birthplace of the word talent in the English language. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it is. This is where the word talent came from in the English language. Our English word talent evolved from this very parable itself. The Greek word used here is the word talenton. Now, talenton, which we just took and made it a sound-alike word, talent, and to talk about talenton, which primarily at that time was a measure or a weight of an amount of money. So it was to measure money that you could then do jobs with, all right? Over time, the word came to mean abilities or skills rather than the idea of money, all right? So the word that we use when we talk about somebody's talent today, we're not talking about money ever, are we? When we're talking about talents today, what are we talking about? We're talking about skills or abilities. But in order for us to understand this parable, we have to work back to the original meaning for the understanding of this parable, because the original meaning had nothing to do with skills. In fact, we're going to find in just a moment that Jesus apportioned these talents according to people's skills, all right? So look at verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 25, which is where we're going to pick up this evening. Jesus says, "It's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey." Now, talentons in this particular case, the talents, were awarded according to each individual's dunamis, which is the word for power. All right? So So each person was given money according to his power to perform with that money. All right, his individual power or his property or his individual ability was taken into account whenever the giving out of the talents was concerned. So a talent is not your abilities. Your talent is your job, and your abilities are the abilities to get the job done. All right, so they're two different things. Talents, therefore, are the means of using one's abilities to further the work of the master. And that's what Jesus intended when he told this parable, was to tell you that every one of his servants are going to have the ability to do something for God. God has an expectation of every single servant, and he has gifted each individual person differently and to different degrees, but he expects return from everyone. He expects return from every single servant, all right? So, as we continue on the idea, there are two good servants in this place, not two money-grubbing servants, but two good servants who do what the master wants them to do. Look at verses 16 and 17. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them, gained five more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more. Now, the word for gained is the word traded, ergazomai, which basically means it was they performed a task, or they toiled. They committed to this. They engaged in it. They did this work. They ministered toward this work. They traded in this work, or they worked. Doesn't mean they all entered in the stock market and sat back and watched the money increase on the stock market. It means they went out and worked with this money, using it to the master's good, making investments here, selling stuff there, buying stuff, selling stuff, whatever it was they could do. They did everything in their power to bring increase to the master when the master came back again. So the words here are very important for us to understand what they're doing, so that we don't get off track as we're looking at this parable and decide that it means something else totally. I want you to notice that every single servant was assigned. Every single servant was assigned. There were no unassigned servants. There was no one that was in the household who didn't have a job. And in the same way, God has assigned every single Christian, right? Every single one of us has jobs to perform for the Lord. And not everyone is doing their jobs, and that's where we're going to get to our assignment, our lesson in just a minute, the parable in just a moment. But right now, let's just understand that everyone has a talent or an assignment to do for the Lord. So now, tonight, I just want you to consider for a little bit, what is your assignment or assignments? Some have more than one assignment, all right? So what are your assignments, and are you doing those assignments? What are you doing right now with the abilities that God gave you to bring him, at very least, interest when he returns? At very least, God wants interest when he returns. If you give God back exactly what he gave you, then you've done nothing to grow yourself, you've done nothing to grow the kingdom, you've done nothing to work for God. You're just sitting around like the one wicked servant, which is mentioned here in this particular parable. Look at verse 18. He who received the one talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. He went away, dug a hole in the ground, hid his master's money. That's the farthest up he can look into the future to see what he needs to be doing. He doesn't want to take a chance on losing the master's money, so he ventures nothing, not at all. This one servant chose not to do anything at all with his assignment. He's not a hero. He's an imbecile, right? And Jesus calls him such. He's an imbecile. He's lazy. He's shiftless. He's no good. He's a dirty, rotten slacker, right? That's exactly what the Bible says about him. I'm using some modern words to talk about what the Bible says, right? But basically, that's what he is. So as we're looking at this parable, we're not going to try to recast it into something that means that these guys aren't doing their job or they're doing their job and that's wrong. We're going to look at it, they're doing their job and that's right. God wants them to do the job, and God is, in fact, the master. This is not some other guy. God is the master here. And so those who go out and work for the master and do what God asks them to do will have return for their investment. Whatever it is they've done, they're going to have some returns on it. And so we have, then, the coming of the master again at a time when nobody's expecting him. Nobody knows when the master's coming back. So when he comes back, are you ready? Are you done? Have you been working? Do you have something to give the master when he comes back? If so, you're in good shape. So we come to the port, to the part of this parable that deals with rewards. All right, look at verses 19 through 21. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to paraphrase it for you to get the ideas. The five-talent man, while he has the time to work, works diligently with the Lord's money, and he comes back with five more talents. So he doubles his initial investment, manages to give back double to the Lord. All right, same thing happens with the two-talent man. He gains two more. Again, he doubles the initial investment, and so he comes back to the Lord with some money in his hand and gives it back to him with double what he started out with. Now, Jesus keeps this nice and easy for us. These guys both basically give the Lord 100%, and they're able to return back what the Lord gave them plus double that amount. So their reward. Well, look at either verse 21 or verse 23. One deals with the five-talent man. The second one deals with the two-talent man. But both of them basically say the same thing. As soon as the master sees their return, he says to them, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, for years and years and years, all I ever heard was enter into the joys of your master. I didn't hear, I'll put you in charge of many things. All right? So that sort of contributes again to that idea that somehow when we go to heaven, we have nothing to do all day except sit around and play harps and sing praises to God. That's not at all the full view of what's going on. We will be given administrative things to do. We're going to be doing something in heaven. I don't know what it is, but I know that we'll be doing something in heaven because the reward for the servant is more responsibility from God. Certainly, I know that God's angels are not sitting around doing nothing but singing and playing harps. They're doing lots of stuff in the world. They're involved in holy warfare at this period of time. They're messengers of the Lord. They're doing his job, his work for him throughout the world. So they're busy, and I suspect that we're going to be busy as well. But notice what he says, well done, good and faithful slaves. The slaves who did what God asked them to do were good slaves, and they were faithful slaves, and therefore their master is happy with them. So he gives them more to do. He gives them more responsibility. You are faithful in a few things. Now, folks, I just want you to always realize, no matter how much you're doing for the Lord, it's still a few things, no matter how much. Even if you feel totally overwhelmed at times by what you're doing for the Lord, it's still just a little bit as compared to the things that need to be done for the Lord. All right? So you've been faithful over a few things, whether you're five talents few or two talents few or one talent few. You've been faithful over a few things. All right, I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So the master is joyful because they've done a good job. You can share in that joy by coming in and becoming more aware, more available, more useful to the Lord in this period of time while we're waiting for the coming of the eternal judgment. So they are doing fine. Five or two, they were doing a few things for the Lord. They did just fine. Then you have the one talent fool. All right, one talent fool. In verse 24, one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Now, that seems generous to this guy because he is a fool. He never understood what the master wanted. He never understood the master expected anything. He just figured the master wanted him to be okay. All right? That's where he made his mistake. The master supplied him with things to do while he was gone, with the ability to do those things while he was gone, and he expected him to do those things. But no, this servant had a better idea. He said, you know, I was afraid of you, Master. Well, I think we should have a healthy fear for God, but not the kind of fear that this guy had. He said, I knew that you were a hard man. Now, this is where, again, this other preacher had a problem with the idea of God being seen as a hard man. But God is a hard man, all right? He's a hard God. He is a demanding God. He's a jealous God. He is an exacting God. He is a judgmental God. He is also a kind and generous and wonderful and a merciful and a loving kindness God. He has all those qualities depending on who you are and what you're doing, all right? In this particular case, the servant decided not to even try for the Lord. He just said, I'm going to sit back and take it easy. And when the Lord comes back, I'll give him back what he gave me. And he'll be happy because I didn't lose anything, right? So I dare say the Lord would rather you try and lose than not try at all. I really believe that to be true. God does not merely want what is already his. He wants his plus some more. He wants us to be fruitful and multiply in the kingdom. So he says, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, went away and hid your talent in the ground. And folks, because of that, when the reward time comes, this guy does not get a reward, he gets a censure. He's stripped of everything that he has, all right? First thing that God does is strip him of his dignity by calling him a wicked and lazy slave. He has no dignity anymore. He's not an acceptable slave. He's now a wicked and a lazy slave. God next strips him of his investment power. Therefore, he says in the next verse, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. So I think it's interesting to show that the one that made the 5 talents and the 5 talents more is going to get even more because he's going to get the 1 talent from the guy that didn't do it. So now he has 11 talents worth of ability to work for the Lord rather than just the 5 that he started out with. He's grown to be very valuable to the Lord and to the master when the master comes back. So take away the 1 talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And finally, then God strips him of his eternal reward. The eternal reward was at stake here. His well-being in the family of God was at stake here, and he didn't understand that, so he didn't do anything for God. So he strips him of his eternal reward by saying, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, this slave joins all the other slaves, all the other fools who have decided not to do what he was supposed to do. Jesus already talked about some of them earlier on. He joins the slave who beat his fellow slaves and ate, drank, and was merry rather than working for his master. That we saw two or three parables earlier, and he was thrown out with the hypocrites in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we see the foolish virgins who though they were not said to be in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, nonetheless were still shut out, and they were therefore rejected by the groom, by the bridegroom, who said, truly I say to you, I don't know you. So get away from here. Get away from my door. I don't know who you are. That would be one of the saddest things to ever hear from your Lord and your Master when he comes back again. And this prepares us for the final parable, which we're going to see in the next week, Lord willing, that deals with the final parable that Jesus tells, and that's the separating of the sheep and the goats into their eternal places of judgment. So if this is not a kingdom parable, then the whole thing falls apart. But if it is a kingdom parable, then everything is tied together very nicely by the Lord, from parable to parable to parable, through the end parable that we're going to look at next week. So in the meantime, we have just one last thing, I think, to do tonight. That is to make the personal application for this parable and ask which one of these servants represents you, all right? And which one represents me. Are you a five-talent person who's doing five talents, work, and then some for God? Are you gaining for the Lord in your life? Are you a two-talent servant who's been given two talents by God and you have the abilities to do those two talents? So are you using those properly for God? Are you using the opportunities that you have to serve the Lord and to make an increase in his kingdom? That's what God's asking for at all. Are you dynamic for Christ? Are you using your dunamis, your power, to work for the Lord? Or are you trying to somehow be neutral? Because if you're trying to be neutral, then you're going to be joining that last slave, that wicked slave, who didn't do anything for the Lord. You cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. We used to sing a hymn, and I think we need to learn this hymn again. And it's called Jesus is Standing in Pilate's Hall. And I don't know if we've ever sang it here at Southside or not. I don't remember ever hearing it as long as I've been here. But it's a beautiful hymn that basically begins with the idea that Jesus is standing in Pilate's Hall, friendless, forsaken by all. And then it goes on to the chorus, which is one of the most beautiful choruses I've ever heard. And the chorus is, what will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? That's a question that will haunt you to your bones. What will Jesus do with me? Is he going to say, welcome, good and faithful slave, into the joys of your master? Is he going to say, well done, good and faithful slave? Or is he going to say, you wicked, wicked slave? I gave you so much to do and you did absolutely nothing for me while you're on the earth. Now, I feel like an audience like this one tonight has to be at least a two-talent audience, at least two talents, you know. I figure you folks are at least doing two talents worth of work or you wouldn't be here tonight. But I can't automatically make that assumption because some folks just come, but they don't maybe recognize that they have a job to do for God. Maybe they don't know what their job is. But if you don't know what your job is tonight, we have a group of elders who are very good at finding things for people to do that need to be done and that can maybe help to find you a place where you can serve. There's all kinds of things that need to be done. Every time I look at the statistics that are involved in church work, I usually see that 90% of the work that's done in every congregation of the Lord is done by about 10% of the people in that congregation. And the other 10% is not being done at all. And the 90% is being done slipshod in many cases because there's not enough workers in the field. So if you're here tonight and you're not doing anything for the Lord, if you don't know what your job is, if you're just basically here, just being here, folks, is burying your head in the sand, burying your talent in the sand. Just being here is not enough. You've got to be here and doing and worshiping and serving. And providing something for the Lord, something that he's given to you, right? So there's not anyone here tonight who doesn't have skills and abilities. The question is, what are you doing with that? Are you working with it or not, all right? Are you dynamic for Christ or are you neutral? If you're neutral, you're going to see nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth in your future. But if you are serving Christ, the joys of your master. So which one is it? If you have a need tonight, whatever your need might be, if you need to be baptized in the Lord or ready to baptize tonight, if you need the prayers of the church, if you need anything at all, whatever it is, won't you let us know at this time as we stand and sing the selected song.